right. Well, does anyone have any questions that I can do my best to answer about anything I has been said? You mean in English?
Yeah.
Nope, the King James Bible is the only one we do in English. So, and, you know, the other thing about it is, you know, as far as people have also asked about if we do any other reference Bibles, the only Bibles we do a Cambridge Center reference, and then we do a Scofield Bible, and those are the only reference-type Bibles we do, and the reason for that is once a man puts, or an organization puts their study material into it, it becomes theirs and it becomes copyrighted. And then we have to then pay them copyrights, pay them royalties, and we're not about to do that to print the Word of God. And it's kind of funny with the Scofield Bible because we got in trouble a few years ago with that because Scofield Bible itself, the work is public domain. But Oxford actually owns the rights to his name. And so we could print a Scofield Bible, but we just could not call it a Scofield Bible. And so we printed it as a Scofield Reference Bible, and their lawyers sent us a letter that says, you can't do that, cease and desist, do not send, do not you know, print or sell any more of those. So the Scofield Bible's on the table, even though I say they're Scofield Bibles. Legally, I'm not actually allowed to say that, and so we don't have anyone from Oxford here, do we? So anyway, you'll notice our Scofield Bibles on the front of them. It says Classic King James Study Bible with C.I. Scofield Notes. So I always got a kick out of the fact that, you know, even though his work is public domain, that Oxford owns his name. So, all right, any, yes? No, I am supported by as a missionary by churches and also by love offerings, and ultimately the Lord takes care of us. So, any other questions? All right, Romans chapter number 3. Romans chapter number 3, I do thank you for allowing us to come and be a part of your church, and today, we do count it a privilege to be able to be with you. I've often told people I'm humbled by the fact that God would allow me to be a part of a ministry that what I do is I spend the week calling pastors around the country and talking with them, and then I spend the weekends carrying Bibles all across the country and putting them in some of the best churches around this country. You know, a little bit about me. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I grew up out in the world. I wasn't saved till I was 21. When I was in seventh grade, my parents moved us from Seattle, Washington, down to Phoenix, and I spent most of my high school years in rebellion and wickedness, running the streets of Phoenix and the East Valley up there. And just the fact that when God saved me when I was 21 years old, I was just I was amazed that at that point God would want to have anything to do with me. 2 months after I got saved, the first missionary I'd ever seen came into our church, and God called me to preach, called me to get the Word of God around the world at that point. And like I said, I just tickled to death, amazed beyond all belief that God would want to have anything to do with me concerning what I had done. I often kind of half sarcastically tell people, I was saved in Seattle, and if God will save anyone in Seattle, Washington, God can do anything. And, the Lord was so gracious to me because my wife is the exact opposite of me. Her dad's a preacher, her grandpa's a preacher, her uncle has been a Bible printing missionary. She went from the hospital nursery to the church nursery. She's never known anything but church, never known anything but the work of God all of her life. And I'm just so thankful that God allowed me not just to marry her, but marry into her family. And some of the greatest things I ever learned was in the classroom of what we call Grandpa's back porch, and sitting there and just drinking coffee and letting that old preacher just talk to me and instruct me in some things. And I really do. I thank God for it. And just the fact that I can, like I said, travel around, carry the Word of God into churches. And I tell people, I said, you know what I do? I go into churches and I do two things. I preach on the Bible and I preach on missions. And I don't go a whole lot further than that. And, really, those two things keep me all the busy I want to be. So thank you for allowing us to be here. Romans chapter 3, the Bible says, I'm just going to read two verses here. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, because that unto them were committed, much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this night. We ask that you would bless this time. God, I pray that you would give the people that are gathered here ears to hear. Lord, give them a heart to receive your word. Lord, I pray and ask, Lord, that you would fill me with your spirit. Lord, I pray that you would anoint me for the task at hand of preaching your word. God, I pray that you'd be glorified, that you'd be honored. I pray that you would set a guard upon my lips, Lord, not let me say anything that you don't want said, but Lord, at the same time, give me complete liberty to say everything that you want said. And God, we'll thank you, we'll praise you for everything you do. And God, we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to really focus on the last part of this verse, and we're going to jump around to a whole bunch of different places here. But again, the question is asked, what advantage do we have? And again, they're talking about the fact that they are the Jews. What advantage is there of the Jews? Because at the very end of Romans chapter number 2, he says, you know what? Just because you're a Jew outwardly, it don't amount to anything. He says a real Jew is one that is one inwardly, and it's of the heart. And it's of faith, and it's of belief. And just because you are born of the physical seed of Abraham, it doesn't amount to a whole lot. You don't have some special thing for God in dealing with your sin because of it. And so now, because he says that, they said, then what's the big deal? Why are we Jews, and what advantage? And he says, right away he answers that, and he says, what is the advantage that we have? Much every way. But then he says this. He says, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. I've often told people one of our greatest problems in America is that we think the Lord Jesus Christ is an American citizen. You sit there and you go out door knocking, you go out try to witness to people and you try to deal with people. All across this country. And you say, are you born again? Are you saved? You have your sins forgiven? And I've had people that tell me this. Oh, yeah, of course I am. I'm in America. I pastored a church up in Northeast Washington. And my wife was going out door knocking one time with one of the ladies of our church. And they went out door knocking and they talked to this guy. And they asked him, do you know for sure you're saved? Do you know for sure you're on your way to heaven? God, have all your sins forgiven? And he said, oh, yes. And they said, how do you know that? And he said, and I'm not lying. He said, yes, because I'm a farmer. and they kind of looked at each other, and not sure how do you respond to that statement. And he said, I grow food and I sell it to people, and so because I do that, me and God are okay. And when they came back to the church and they told me that, I looked at my wife and I said, he didn't actually say that. And the lady that was with her, he says, no, preacher, he said it. And I'm like, okay. But you know what? There's a lot of people around in America, in our society, though they won't say it, they actually think that. They think I'm moral, I'm upright, I'm an American citizen, I live in the United States, and so that means I've got my sins forgiven. I live in a quote-unquote Christian nation, so that means I'm Christian. That's one of our biggest disadvantages. But you realize that we do have a huge advantage of living here. And it's because we've got this book. We often say America is the greatest country on the face of the earth, and it is. But you know why? It's because we have got untold number of these in our possession and in our availability. And he says here, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. God committed his word to the nation of Israel. And because of that, they had a great advantage. And not only did they have a great advantage, but they had a great commitment. When you commit something into someone's hands, they are going to become answerable for what they do with that. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 2, the Bible says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Can I say it this way? You know, we talk about this. I say this is my Bible. Truly, though, and in a way this is my Bible, but this is God's Word. We are stewards of God's Word. We are not owners of it. We cannot do with this Bible as we want, as we see fit. Because, as he says in 1 Corinthians 4, that steward must be found faithful. That steward is going to have a day of accounting where he is made accountable with what he has done with that which was placed in his hand, that which was committed to him. We have a commitment into our hand. And I want to look at several areas of this commitment. Because that unto us were committed the Scriptures. Unto us were committed the Word of God. And what have we done with it? I want you to notice that first of all, there's a commitment to purity. Isaiah chapter 66. In Isaiah chapter 66, I want you to notice this, because Isaiah 66 starts out and he says, thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. Then he makes a statement. He says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. You know, a lot of people, they look around and they say, you know, I really wish that God would look at me. God would see my heart. God would see what I'm going through. God would see my burden. God would see my heart. And can I say that, first of all, God does see all that. But I want you to notice, he says, to this man will I look, to him that is poor of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Trembleth at my word. In our nation, in past days, we could look and see how God has moved mightily among us. And God has done some miraculous things in our presence. And we sit there and we say, well, how come God isn't moving among us like he used to move? The question really is, how come we don't tremble at his word the way we used to tremble at his word? There have been some events that have gone on in the history of our country. And, you know, I remember back to September 11th, 2001, and that awful day and the awful activities of that day. And in the aftermath of that disaster, there were people who, just to be honest, they did not love God. They did not tremble at God's word. They could care less about the preaching of the gospel. But everyone was clamoring and calling for a national day of prayer. And that fervor lasted about 3 weeks, and that was it. You say, well, how come? I tell people, you know what? Those people, though godless though they were, they're calling for a national day of prayer. But the thing that was missing was before we ever had a national day of prayer, we needed to have a national day of repentance. And we lacked that. And people wanted God to be their little genie and say, God, this is my request. This is what I want. Literally, what they're saying is, God, I want you to bow down and serve me. This is what I want you to do for me. I want you to give me prosperity. I want you to give me peace. I want you to give me that security. And God says, what about you getting back and trembling at my word? No, not interested. Don't involve the Bible in this issue, God. Don't involve my sin in this, God. This is what I want you to do for me. And we can ask for a national day of prayer all we want, but until we get to that place where we have a national day of repentance, that prayer, as he says in the book of Psalms, is an abomination to God. You look down here, verse 5, a few verses later, he says, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. We don't tremble at his word, we're not going to hear his word. There's got to be a commitment to purity. Anymore in our day and age, we don't tremble at his word. We lord over his word. We sit there and we correct his word freely. And we say, well, you know what? I like this and I can accept this, but I'm not going to do this and I'm not going to do this. And I'm going to cut this part out. We excuse ourselves. Not trembling at his word anymore. We treat our Bibles as if it's just another history book. It's just another textbook. It's just another book that may take up space on our shelf. You know, the tragedy of it is that many people, they pick up their Bibles on Sunday and they carry them with them. But by the time Sunday afternoon rolls around, wherever it finds its place in our house, that's where it stays until that next Sunday. We're not trembling at his word. His Psalm 138, verse 2, he says that he exalts his word above his own name. It's an exalted word. It's a pure word. I tell people, turn back to Genesis chapter number 3. Genesis chapter number 3, I want you to see this because he says here, and again, we're in the garden. And the serpent, verse 1, more subtle than any beast of the field. Verse number 3, the Bible says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said something to them. They heeded it for a while. Say, what happened? You get down to verse number 6. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof. You know when she took the fruit? She took the fruit when she saw it. God, what she saw overcame what God said to her. And I tell people, and again, you know, I am not, and I know my kids, they kind of laugh whenever I say this, but I'm not that old. I mean, I'm only 40-some years old. I was saved in 1992. It was January 1992 is when I got saved. I got saved probably at that last great time before that barrage of internet and cell phones. I mean, when I got saved, there were few people had cell phones. Most people really didn't have any computer worth anything. I mean, we had the old Commodore 64, you know, in our house, but that was about it. But I remember when I got saved, we'd go to church, and on Sunday night and on Wednesday night, we'd go to church, and then after church, we would congregate around the auditorium and into the foyer, and we would talk about what the man of God preached. And we'd talk about that special that was sung. And we'd talk about that testimony that was given. And we'd talk about the verses and the Word of God that was preached. And the more we did it, God was nourishing that seed of the Word of God that was put down in our hearts. And you know, we'd leave church and we'd get in our cars and we would go home. And on the way home, we talked about the church service and we talked about what God was doing in the church. And we talked about, and we got home at night. And at night, as we're fixing something to eat at night, we're talking about what God had done in church that night. And the whole time that we're doing that, God is further nourishing and digging deeper and planting that seed of the Word of God in our hearts. But you know, nowadays, church gets over, and before we hit those doors, these things are coming out. You say, is this sinful? No, but it's choking the Word of God out of our hearts. I often joke with people about these newfangled cars that you can't even drive the car. The car won't even start unless you're in this position. I mean, I have seen some people that I'm telling you, for the years that I've known them, I have never seen them exit a parking lot in any position other than this. I mean, they have to have that cell phone up to their ear before they can go down to the road. And we're so barraged not only with the communication and the images and everything, and all of a sudden what we see overcomes what God says. And it don't even have to be sinful. You know, the first time I preached this was, I was in a church in Tennessee. And everyone was amening. The pastor was amening. And it was a Wednesday night. And on Thursday morning, he was starting a meeting up in the state of Kentucky. And so he got three pews down the aisle, pulled his phone out because he was expecting a message from that pastor in Kentucky. He said, is that sinful? No, but it's choking the Word of God out of our heart and out of our life. There are some things, listen, I'm just going to be honest. There are some things that we do that are not necessarily sinful per se, but are detrimental to our spiritual life. There's got to be a commitment to the purity of the Word of God. You realize that up until the advent of that Gutenberg press, they copied the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, the scribes would do it. In the New Testament, the church would do it. But these Old Testament scribes, you know, they had some rules that these scribes had to go by. And they had a whole bunch of them. That they were required to abide by in the handling and in the copying of the Word of God. You couldn't just walk into one of these places and say, hey, you know what, I think I want to start partaking in this scribal work and let me start copying the Word of God. They couldn't do that. I mean, first of all, the parchment had to be made from clean animals. You couldn't take the hide of a pig or a hide of some unclean animal and say, hey, this looks pretty good. Let's write the Word of God on this. No, it had to be the hide of a clean animal. And those parchments, those hides were sewn together, and the very thread that was used to sew those together, Again, that had to be thread that came from a clean animal. You say, what difference does it make? They were committed to the purity of the Word of God. Listen, each written column of the scroll had to have no fewer than 48, no more than 60 lines. The page was to be lined and from which the letters were hung down. You know, when we have our lined paper, we write on top of the lines. Well, they wrote underneath the lines. You know, and listen, I'm not saying one way is right and the other is wrong. All I'm saying is they were very meticulous. They believed that the Word of God was precious. They believed that the Word of God was to be handled delicately and by holy, sanctified people. The ink, you couldn't have just any color ink. The ink was to be black, and it was supposed to be prepared according to a specific recipe. No word or no letter was written from memory. I mean, there were rules that defined the spacing between the letters. And again, we could go on and on. The scribe had to be a learned, pious Jew who undergone special training and certification. Again, you couldn't just walk in and say, I want to do it. Are you saying we need to go back? No, what I'm saying is they viewed the Word of God as something that is precious, something that is pure, and something that is holy. And those men of old, they trembled at God's Word. And God moved in their midst. We need to get back to the place where we will tremble at God's Word. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23. You know, not only was there a commitment to purity, but there was a commitment to profitability. They not only believed that God's Word was pure, but they believed that God's Word was profitable, that God's Word made a difference in their life, that God's Word made a difference in their society. Jeremiah 23 and verse number 29, the Lord says, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. You realize that God's Word, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12, it says, for the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This Bible is powerful. The pastor this morning, when he was preaching, he said something about that, and he said, you know what, you come and you can listen to me, and it ain't going to make a whole lot of difference. You know what? My Word, my intellect, my wisdom, my stories, my logic won't accomplish a whole lot. But he says here, God says, my Word, it's like a fire. He says, my Word is like that hammer. That hammer breaketh the rocks in pieces. There's power in his Word. But you know, go back, turn back a few chapters, Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse number 14. He says here, wherefore thus saith the Lord, because ye speak this word. Which word? His word. He says, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Say, well, if our stories and our intellect and our great wisdom doesn't accomplish a whole lot, what do we do? You get this word, and you put it in your mouth, and you go and you deal with that person who is discouraged, who is distraught, who's in distress, who's in bondage, who's entangled in sin. And he says, because you put this word in your mouth, God says, when you speak my word, I will make my word that's in your mouth fire. And he says, this people, the adversaries, those antagonists, they will be wood. And he says, and it, the word that's in your mouth when you speak it, and he says, it will devour them. Say, what do you mean? It'll devour the excuses. It'll devour that bondage. You want to have power. You want to have effectiveness in dealing with those lost people outside the four walls of this building? Then get the Word of God in your heart and in your mind and in your mouth and get it out. There's power in the execution of the Scriptures. I want you to notice also that there's power in exposure to the Scriptures. Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4, the Bible says, these things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. You read about Abraham, and you know what? You read about how Abraham messed up, and Abraham convinced himself to do something that God told him not to do. But you know what? Abraham, the Bible says, believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so God said, I know you failed. I know you forsook me. But when you come back, I lift you up, and we go on. I'll be honest, I've always liked reading about the life of David. Say, why? Because David was far from perfect. David, you can't ever say that David went through life and didn't mess up. David was great at a few things. I mean, he was a great fighter. He was a great songwriter. He was a great singer. And David was a great repenter. And David messed up, and David repented and got right. And God said, there's a man after my own heart. You know what that does? Hey, that gives me hope. That gives me comfort. I'll be honest, you know what? I don't really like reading about the life of Joseph. You don't ever read Joseph messing up. I mean, Joseph, his circumstances, he gets cast in the pit, he responds right. He gets put in prison, he responds right. He gets despised by his brethren, he responds right. I go through stuff like that, I don't respond right. Joseph did. I like David. I like Peter. You know, Peter comes along and says, hey, let's go just kill them all. They weren't with us. Let's just call fire down. I mean, Peter did things. I mean, he ran his mouth off and said things he shouldn't have done. And he just completely messed up. Peter thought it was all over. He said, there's no way God's going to do anything with me. All of a sudden, Lord tells him, that cock's going to crow three times. Before that cock crows that third time, you're going to deny me twice. Peter says, no way, Lord, not going to happen, Lord. Lord, you're wrong. All of a sudden it happens. Peter goes out and weeps. You have the resurrection. Jesus comes, and he said, I'm going to go to Galilee, and I'm going to meet them. And he says, you tell my disciples, I love this, and Peter. You say, why? Because he said, Peter, I'm not using you because you don't mess up. Just like David, I'm using you because you love me, you want me, and you repent. You have a good heart. Listen, those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And hopefully we can become like Peter that, you know, early on in our Christian life, it's almost like mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake. But then we learn from it, and hopefully we start committing fewer mistakes. And we cling to God more closely. And you see how Peter ended up his life. And you have comfort. Listen, you get some exposure to the scriptures and some episodes in your life, and you get some encouragement out of it, and you get some hope out of it. Listen, some exposure to the scriptures will give you hope. Let's turn over to Isaiah 28. Isaiah chapter 28. There's progress in our acceptance of the scriptures, but there's progress in our experiences. Isaiah chapter 28, verse number 9. In this passage, there's a phrase that keeps repeating. Verse 9, he says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here little and there little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing.' Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here little and there little, that they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken." And you have two verses here that talks about the precepts and the lines and the littles. You say, what's the difference? The one was building up, the other is tearing down. The one, he says, I'm going to cause the weary to have rest. And the other was, he says, I'm going to cause them to be taken and they're going to be snared. And they're going to fall backwards, and they're going to be broken. You say, what's the difference between the two of them? The difference between the two of them is the relationship that they had to the Word of God. You know, it's much like your walls over here on your building. And again, you know, I was never that much into construction. I mean, that's just not how I was. But years ago, we were building a building at our church back there. It's our bus barn and our scripture storage building. Just a big metal square building. And we were building a cinder block base to build the rest of the building on. And there's a guy there that had come down and agreed to help us. And he was an expert block layer, and he knew his stuff. And so we were going around and we were building, laying those blocks down and everything. And my job was, I had the real high-tech job of carrying the blocks from where they were to where he was. I mean, you know, something like that I could handle. I knew how to do that. And so we started it, and there's another guy there that his job is to mix the mortar and everything and make sure that the block layer has got all the mortar that he wants. And we're going along, and I mean, we're getting into this groove, and we're just laying them and laying them and laying them. And all of a sudden, about halfway through the morning, she sort of stands up, stretches, and he's like, "Yeah, let's take a break." I'm like, "Take a break? We're just getting going here. Let's go." He goes, "No, we can't go. We have to wait." I said, "Why do we have to wait?" I said, "You know, the mortar's there, the block's here." I said, "Come on, let's go. Time's wasting. I'm going to get this and get done and go home." And he says, "We can't." He said, "The mortar isn't cured enough." I said, "What's that got to do with anything?" And he told me, he says, "If we try to lay another layer of block on top without that mortar curing," he said, "it's going to compact those blocks, it's going to put that wall all out of shape, and it's going to ruin everything." He said, "We've got to give it time for that row of block to cure and to settle before we can put more weight on it." And that day, I sort of realized exactly what this is talking about. You realize that there are some things that God wants to teach you, but He can't teach you until you have a few other things settled in your heart and your mind from the Word of God. You know what? They can't build that top block up there above those windows if that one further down is not settled and is not straight. It'll make it so that building ain't true. It'll make it so it's not strong. You say, but what's the difference? You know, and it's amazing because I've seen when people get saved, it's like they want to learn everything. They want to know everything right now. And you just can't teach them fast enough. But all of a sudden they come, there's a situation in their life and they come to it, and all of a sudden they tell God, okay, let's stop. That's enough. You know, I tell people, I remember when I got saved, when I first got saved, it seemed like every service the preacher had just spent the week following me around. And he preached against everything I'd done that week. I mean, it was real easy because I was such a mess that, I mean, you preach anything from this Bible, it's going to be against what I was doing. And that's how a lot of people are. They want escape from their sin. They want deliverance from that bondage of that sin. But all of a sudden you come along and God gets this out, and God gets this out, and God removes this, and God removes this. And you're like, man, I've been trying to get those things out of my life. But now all of a sudden you get to a place and you say, wait a minute, God, now you're putting your finger on something that I actually want to keep in my life. And I don't want you to remove that. All of a sudden we tell God no. And now all of a sudden God starts the process backwards. And you say no to me and you say no to my word. Then instead of adding those blocks, little by little, he starts removing those blocks. And you say, again, what's the difference? It's how he responds. And you have a choice. Because he's trying to teach. He's trying to build. He's trying to grow. And he says, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Or you can tell God, nope, I'm not going to do it. I don't care what your word says. I don't care what the Bible says. And the result of that is it going to fall backwards and be broken and be snared and be taken. There is a... There's a commitment. Those scriptures will build you up. Acts chapter 20, Paul is at Ephesus, and this is the final time that he's going to be at Ephesus. Paul is weeping. The church at Ephesus is weeping. They loved each other. But Paul says that he sorrowed most of all that he should see their faces no more. He had full expectation that he would never see them again. But then Paul makes this statement. He says, and I believe it's around verse 29 of Acts chapter 20. He says, but I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock. And disciples shall arise from within, speaking perverse things. He said, after I leave you, he says, you're going to have an outward fight. And he says, and you're going to have an inward fight. And the fight is going to be against you. The devil's going to try to destroy you. But you know what that great apostle says? He said, in verse 32, he says, but I commend you to God and to the word of his grace that is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. He says, you want to be built up? You want to have strength? You want to have that undefiled inheritance? The great apostle says, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace. And he said, that word, you commit yourself to that word will build you up. I want to have stronger faith. Get into the Bible. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Listen, there is, there's many adversaries that we're going to face. There's much opposition, there's antagonism. There's a fight that's waiting you. Say, what do we do? I commend you to God, to the word of his grace. 2 Samuel chapter 23 says, The Bible gives us an account of David's mighty men, and one of his mighty men was out there fighting. The Philistines came to grab this field, and they wanted this field. They wanted to take this field away. And one of David's mighty men there, and I don't remember his name, but he was sitting there and he was fighting. And in the midst of the fight, in the midst of the battle, the Bible says his hand grew weary. But then the next phrase it says, but his hand clave to the sword. And then right after that it said, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. You say, why? Because someone who was engaged in the battle, someone who was weary, someone who was tired, said, no matter what happens, I'm not dropping my sword. And because of that, his hand clave to that sword, and the Lord gave victory. I'm just telling you today, in the midst of your weariness, cleave your hand to the sword. God will bring victory.